Somebody said we should never do a form that had the word board at the first, for the first word. That was an attempt to be clever about the subject, sort of board at concordat with the phrasing. But my name is Nancy Winder. I'm serving the village this summer as one of the teaching staff coordinators. And when we were determining the forums for this week, which are Tuesday and Thursday evening, a couple people said we should talk about the ecumenical proposals that are before five different church bodies in the U.S. in these in their assemblies and conventions. And it clearly has generated the amount of enthusiasm we expected it would. But we all feel better. We'll all feel better having done it. let me say a word about forums and Holden before we begin. And we all have conversation here in the grace of God and under the gospel. So all of our opinions are part of the wonderful and diverse mix that make us who we are. So we don't attempt at the end of this 1 hour time to have reached absolute consensus. Can we do absolute consensus? I suppose one could, I don't know. But to reach consensus on any of these matters. But we do hope that all of us together will have had new openings in our minds and new patterns of thought that can help us think better about the issues that we bring to these forums here at Holden. So Dorothy Bash Schwein, I'll introduce our panelists here, and then they'll each speak for, is 3 minutes adequate, folks? Mm-hmm. Two and a half, Martin, two? Anyway, but Dorothy Bash Schwein has been doing sessions on this week on Sabbath and timekeeping and our inability to keep time. And Dorothy is the director of the Practices Project, and she's been telling you about that a bit through her thing, and come back next summer for more details on that. And Dorothy is a UCC minister, and because of also her work, works ecumenically and broadly, and so she's our token UCC person. Mostly because it's mostly, we wanted to talk about her work and how she connects through a broad-based Christian faith expression in the U.S. Martin, you know, is one of the directors of Holden Village, and he is also on the clergy roster of the ELCA. Jane Stroll, who is also an ELCA pastor, teaches Reformation theology at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary. So she knows all the stuff here.
Well, and I'm also on the advisory committee for ecumenical affairs for the ELCA.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. You know that piece, good. Children are wiser than we thought. So, who would like to begin? Do we have a?
Mine is very general.
Okay,
so let's
go with general.
Let me start this. You know, some of the people I hang out with in my work are people who study American religion. And there's a little parlor game that we have, which is where we ask each other, now, if you were put down in a church supper in a basement of a church in the United in North America, could you guess, after you had just had that church supper, which denomination the church was? Could you tell us, was a Lutheran church supper versus a Methodist church supper or a UCC or Presbyterian or whatever? Could you tell? It's not Sunday morning, it's just in general. We're just taking other kinds of clues. And the people who are supposed to know about America, studying American religion, all say, well, yeah, I think I could, I don't know. But do you have a hunch of whether you could? I mean, there are little clues, there are little ethnic jokes. There are certain mealtime prayers, which nobody would disagree with anybody's other one. I wouldn't say the Come Lord Jesus is better than Lord Make Us Thankful, but you can just kind of tell. You know, certain foods, certain folk ways. There's a flavor to denominations. That's a very folksy and mundane way of stating something, which happens also at the theological and liturgical level, which is that different streams within the common Christian tradition have flavors. And not just flavors, but perhaps emphases or lean harder on certain accents within the same melody. Okay? So, I mean, Luther would come around and tell you his favorite books are Romans and Gospel of John, right? And Mennonites really go for the Sermon on the Mount and think they can really actually aspire to live it as law. You know, and Presbyterians, other Reformed people, tend to have a real passion for covenant and for the building of just communities and ordered societies, both within the church and outside the church. So there are emphases that different parts of the tradition lean on. I think that the United Church of Christ emphasis, by the way, it's an ironic one, is ecumenicalism or inclusiveness, and that's kind of, and it is one strength in the biblical witness that is leaned on more heavily by my denomination than by some others. So there's this variety of voices, and if you think of Christianity as a stream of people, you know, a communion of saints that's going on through the ages, it's very valuable to have these different voices represented. No one of them totally complete, but each one of them complete insofar as it is reliant upon Christ as Lord and Savior. And because we share the same scripture and the same baptism and acknowledge one another's baptisms, if you join one of those churches from another, you don't get rebaptized. We acknowledge one baptism, we have one scripture. Because of that commonness, which is basic, then the different emphases become instructive differences, wherein perhaps one of us can keep the other one of us from forgetting some really important theme of the tradition. And this becomes a gift, so that today, for instance, people who go to seminary read biblical scholarship written by people from all, and theology by people from all denominations, and don't necessarily even identify it denominationally, but it keeps alive different accents. I mean, some groups you just might forget about the Holy Spirit, you know, while others really, really emphasize it. And this is a great gift, which becomes a gift because of what we share. If you look in the Holden Tape Library, you'll see this kind of, these different accents, different voices, people from different denominations. And Nancy mentioned that I work with theologians and educators from a number of traditions. My charge is to think about Christian formation in modern society, in our contemporary society. And I don't think I can think about it just from one perspective. I mean, a Catholic sister brings an incredible knowledge of certain formative practices that, from which we all can learn, even if we're not planning to enter a cloistered life, you know, or a Methodist social action type brings a different kind of accent, from which we all can learn because the basis is shared. And often in these encounters, we both learn from the other, but also find our own way of thinking about things, even, aha, now I know that I'm a such and such, because I don't really think I speak in the same accents as that other person. Two more kind of general points. First of all, as we approach this, I think that it's very important to acknowledge and recognize something that is a passion for many people who are behind ecumenical proposals, which is the scandal of the divided church. And it's something that we may not think about every day in our society, when people kind of church shop and move from one to another without much apparent. Lay people, you know, move to a new town, and maybe they like the Methodist church better than the Lutheran one, and they switch and so on. But the fact of division is brokenness. And the 20th century ecumenical movement, out of which my church was born, began when thoughtful people, especially in the 1920s, were horrified at the fact that all the different national churches had simply taken sides with their own country in the First World War. Any idea of an inclusive transnational Christianity which could mediate peace over against the Lutheran church here and the Lutheran church there, which would be on opposite sides, you know, or the Reformed here and the Reformed there, which would be on opposite sides. And this was really a scandal. And to think of a vision in which, you know, all Christians could really be one, I think is a really important kind of sign of the kingdom towards which we need to yearn. And divisions come not only denominationally, obviously, but also nationally in terms of race and class. the kinds of divisions that are talking about being healed, even in this non-merger agreement, the agreements of this summer, are minor compared to some of the others that remain. But at the same time, this side of God's reign, I think it is really important that we live church lives that permit those different voices to continue to flourish and be clear and strong. I mean, it would be, I think that a generic Christian witness is very important in some ways, but, and we should acknowledge that through baptism, but that we also need to still have people who speak Lutheran and who remember that emphasis. And have a Catholic Church with a very different but very similar voice, and all the other churches too. So the policies, I don't know all the details of the specific agreements, but I think that policies which would undermine the capacity of pastors and leaders and congregations from different historical streams of Christianity to mute their voices would be a loss not only to themselves but to others, on the one hand. On the other hand, I think that signs of unity like common recognition of baptism and intercommunion, and to as much as possible gather around the table, I think are really, really positive and important witnesses.
I've been thinking about this in terms of motivation. Why are we even thinking about these questions? And it seems to me that most people would probably answer that in one or another of similar ways. And that is, the motivation for the church doing anything should be mission. If that's true, and when I say mission, I mean the spreading through a winsome and attractive sacrificial love for the world and for its people in the name of Jesus Christ, should be the motivator behind all that we do. I'll bet you all the churches could agree that that is the fundamental motivator for all of what Christians do, to somehow be Christ for the world. After that, it seems to me there are a variety of strategies you could adopt to accomplish that purpose, that central mission of being Christian. And the question of strategy that's before us tonight and before the churches seems to me to be this: is denominationalism a scandal which cuts against the fundamental purpose of the church, to be Jesus for the world? Or is denominationalism, as Dorothy's just articulately expressed it, a gift, in a sense, of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that people are not the same and understand Scripture differently, hear different emphases, and that, like we're learning with the Myers-Briggs and other personality theories, unless all the types are in the room, you have a less than complete representation of humankind. So that's, for me, the big question. Dorothy didn't answer it because she cut both ways in her statement. She's sounding very Lutheran there. I suppose the central image for me, I would like to force a choice. Is it primarily a scandal, denominationalism, or is it primarily a gift? And most of us would want to say it's both, and I don't want us to do that. I think the question before us tonight is, you have to decide, because that's what these questions are about. If you say yes to all these proposals, you are saying, in essence, the scandal of denominationalism is hurting the mission of Christ, and we must move towards oneness as Jesus prayed in John's Gospel. On the other hand, you might say, we have our unity and diversity, and that there is a great gift in that. And so we don't need to move closer to one another. And in fact, moving closer to one another is a lie, because we would do it, but it would end up being replicated in some other form as we each exercised our gifts of the Spirit as a universal church and found our individual niches, as Dorothy was saying. I guess I tend to favor the image of seafood pasta. That is, I want the scallops to taste like scallops. And I want the shrimp to taste like shrimp. Mm-hmm. And I want the crab to be crabby. I also want a broth that is delicately herbed in a way that provokes the best of each of the individual flavors while unifying them as one dish in one bowl. So there again, see, I'm trying to say both and. But that's sort of where I am on these questions. I could say more, but I would just tend to prove that I don't know too much.
Would you clarify with Chipino? Would that be
Chipino? Red sauce is a little dominant.
Yeah, it is. That's true. It's sort of a strong. Yeah, I think seafood works.
Jane. Well, I wanted to say something about what I think are some specific conflicts that are arising about the ones that are in front of us. I don't think, Martin, that we actually have to make. I mean, I do think denominationalism is both and. Like many other things, I think it's a bit like the Tower of Babel story. I mean, it's there is a rhyme and a reason and a necessity in division and difference, and it's painful. But that these agreements are not expected. They would not, I think, erase the differences or the distinctions. I think that, for one thing, they're pretty well founded. People I know who are most engaged in ecumenism, it has struck me that they, in some sense, they transcend, but they don't throw off the things that are distinctive about them. I mean, in some ways, they become clearer. I find the best of them clearer and more articulate, because frankly they are speaking to one another instead of speaking in-house, and are brought to a better understanding of what they thought they knew about somebody else. Oftentimes they find out that the things they thought they differed about aren't the big problems, but there are differences. And as I look at these agreements, I guess from a practical point of view, it's very hard for me to envision what's going to pan out of it, you know. But I know that there's another way in which many congregations in our country in particular are already doing some of these things. I mean, it's the multiple levels at which ecumenical endeavor takes place. And the historical and theological questions that have been most painful in these, and what I'm never quite clear is that if most of the members, say, of the ELCA right now, or of the UCC or whatever, are really apprised as to what it is, what has been the hurdle, and what people are trying to move beyond, and whether it even is a stumbling block for them in the same way. That with the Reformed, I would say the focal point of difference has been in the understanding of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, dating back to the division really between Luther and Zwingli in the late 1520s. And one group seen as holding a memorial view in conflict with the Lutheran doctrine of real presence. And this now, but the Reformed stream, of course, had a lot more than Zwingli, and you have a long history of Lutherans trying to portraying it in what they saw as the worst colors. And a conclusion being reached, and in many ways, both sides of this taking the same scriptural statements as I said to students, you could look at them and say the powerful words in the narratives of the supper for Luther is, this is my body given for you. And for Zwingli, it was, do this in remembrance of me. And they're both there. And how you think this sacramental act of presence and being grace takes place, that in the years that have intervened, Reformed and Lutherans have lived in proximity and have made their points in different ways. And I don't know, we put it, but it is like we understand better what's at stake on each side. And in some sense, it's a good faith statement to say, we believe we have come far enough that we can, whatever the degree of difference, say it is not church dividing. That this has been the big question now is, yes, we recognize difference. As ecumenists, we put it in the history of ecumenical work. Once upon a time, the sort of procedure was, all right, you show me, if you're Lutheran, that this doesn't really violate the Augsburg Confession. So that, in other words, you stack the deck, this is the norm. If you want to move beyond this, you prove to me that it's kosher. And that in a way, as ecumenical work has expanded, where we stand now is what they call reconciled diversity. It's kind of a funny phrase, I know. But to put it in this way, saying nobody's going to deny that the divisions, the differences are there. But now the burden is on the person who would argue that the difference is of such depth and significance that it has to be church dividing, and church dividing in the sense that you would refuse to receive communion with them. And that's a very powerful statement, I mean, to make. And I think what we're seeing now is historically, particularly with the Reformed, the divisions around the Lord's Supper, already in Europe, this has been surmounted to come to agreement, say, after all this time, we can't say that you're speaking my language exactly and I'm following your practice exactly, but we have heard and understood each other enough to know what we think needs to be at stake in this act, and we could do it jointly. And that it's not only appropriate at this time, but having come to that place, it's necessary that it's not, you know, we have no sufficient grounds to hold back. I mean, it's a little bit like that old statement. I guess they still use that in weddings. If anybody has, you know, can give reason why they shouldn't be joined together, speak now or forever hold your peace. This is sort of the last thing. Nobody has anything really that can quite bear the weight of division to say anymore. So the main focus there has been around the sacrament. And as a teacher of history, you know, I see you get in this funny position. I don't want to say none of that mattered. But what I worry about, and worry about a lot, is that we can freeze frame the century where the division took place, and that we have to recognize that these then have been communities that have a history since then. As my advisor, who was a Presbyterian, I remember when I was in graduate school, the first round of Reformed Lutheran conversations was called Marburg Revisited. And Marburg was a colloquy held in 1529, where Ulrich Zwingli, who was one of the significant figures in the birth of the Reformed tradition, Martin Luther came together, and the upshot of it was basically that they couldn't agree about this, and Luther refused to extend the hand of fellowship and said, you are of a different spirit. They did some good spin work at the time to make it sound like the division wasn't that terrible, but it was. Long term, Lutherans and Swiss Protestants were not able to make common cause in the generations following. And as my advisor said, Marburg Revisited, who the hell would want to go back there? The point is, in some sense, is to move forward. Now, with the Episcopalian one, in some sense, Lutherans never had a sort of, you could say that Lutherans and Reformed, in some ways, were the Protestant sisters of the 16th century on the continent. But the Church of England has a different history. And a major piece of argument there, and this is why if you read these two documents, they're quite dissimilar in a way in the tone of what they focus on, is because a defining point for the Anglican Church, from which our Episcopalian Church comes, has been the Episcopal office. And by stark accident, in some sense, you may know, bishops were seen as coming through the apostolic succession from Peter. And that the Anglican bishops, even though the monarchs of England separated the church from, basically what Henry VIII did was keep the structure the same and just lop off the top. No Rome, no Pope. Now you had Henry and the Archbishop of Canterbury. Came very in-house. But his bishops went with him. And therefore, they still stood in the succession. And as this gets worked out through to the Elizabethan settlement, some ways you keep a continuity there that basically, with the exception of Sweden, or where else in the Lutheran Church, the bishops didn't embrace the reform. And therefore, Lutherans had to find some other way to make it possible to provide pastors and shape the lives of their communities. Now, a big part of our confession has been that the security of the gospel and the faithfulness of God is embedded solely in the word and the sacraments. Structures, of course, are necessary, but they fall in the category of what they call adiaphora. All sorts of things can work, and you make your decisions by what supports the gospel, what doesn't, but you don't pin the certainty of God's presence to any particular structure. Now, when we come to this point where we have one church, and really, as my reading of the Anglican tradition, you get a fairly mixed bag about whether they had bishops by historic precedent, and some of them thought, well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But later on, others began to invest a lot of weight in this. But now you come up against, if we're going to be with you, what we need to do to recognize you is that you acknowledge this significant piece of our identity. And many Lutherans who are very hesitant, saying, well, but historically, we had sound theological reasons not to say you have to have a bishop. What would it mean if we do this now? And I'll be honest with you, I'm not always clear what it would mean if we do this now. The historic episcopate, as it's exercised in this country, in this time and place, is a far cry from what they reacted against in 16th century Europe. It is not something I'm happy. I mean, I guess I sort of mean, I don't feel like I'm getting anything. But personally, this is the piece I look at. If the marks of our recognition of the church is the proclamation of the gospel and the reception of the sacraments, I have to ask myself, are there deficits there of such a sort amongst the Episcopalian communities I've worshipped with that I am justified in saying we must remain divided? And then I stop and think, we have to remember that when we make this vote, I like to imagine headlines. Lutherans say Episcopalians aren't good enough. Right? I mean, what will a no vote communicate in terms of what we're saying about these other persons and their distinctive witness? And I think, I mean, this one, I suspect, is the most heated. I think this may differ in parts of the country. I think on the East Coast, there are a number of Lutherans who are very concerned about really the thing with the reform. Not just there, but partly, precisely, really, because of the free-floating UCC doesn't have, I mean, if the Episcopalians have bishops, they just have congregational polity, you know, and you can, how far can you go in extremes? Mm-hmm. In the Midwest, my sense was there was a great deal of fury in a way about what it meant to take on this episcopate. So I think what this, it's instructive to us to recognize that even within Lutheran witness, there's a fair amount of variety in terms of what seems acceptable or alien, or, you know, or what seems like a big change. As I think what Dorothy pointed out, one of the powers of this ecumen is you do come to know yourself better. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have learned some things about Lutherans in the United States from seeing how they have entered into or responded to this ecumenical thing that I hadn't really picked up on before. Because it does make you think more about what is critical to who we are, but what do we need to do. So I hope that gives you some idea. What I think many of us are worried about is that when it goes to the vote at the assembly, there's going to be a great deal of heat from people who have, some sense of the theological depth of what's at stake, and then a whole bunch of people who will come as delegates who in some ways haven't been forewarned, you know, about what, and I may be wrong, but you know, how much is going on and why people in good faith might have very impassioned feelings one way or the other, and then we could at the same time say, are you, you know, sort of bored to tears with the whole topic? all of these appear. Yeah.
And on that note, yeah.
Show, yeah.
Give me a better hearing.
Yes.
So, and I think adding to thank you, all of you, and we'll open it up to everyone for your comments and exchange, and also draw into the conversation Michael's proclamation of the word to us at Vestas, because of which wall, I mean, how do we do wall breaking in this one? And then, and the ecclesiology garbology comment that he made, I mean, is it garbology where you just sort and trash and then end up with something else? Or is it faithfulness that we do sort and keep what's good and throw it? So anyway, that was my thinking from that. So, comments?
I have a reaction that I think these things, this whole issue, is something that concerns church leaders a lot and doesn't concern the laity all that much. Mm-hmm. Now, I may be wrong on that, but I think most of the laity in the church doesn't really care that much about some of this. Now, when you start bringing up all these issues, and are you in the line, you know, with the Pope and all, and the bishop and all that stuff, and then they begin to think about it. But I mean, what affects our everyday life? I mean, it kind of comes back to what Martin is saying in a way, I think, and that is, does this make it better for us in terms of witnessing and carrying out our faith? Would it make it easier? Would it hinder it? I don't know. I kind of think, at least this is my reaction, it's kind of a big yawn to all the issues, because I think the issues are so academic and they won't make me a better Christian or a worse Christian. They won't make my witness any more effective or less effective. They're just things that it seems like a church does every once in a while. Well, that's maybe a strong or extreme position, but that's kind of the way I react to some of this. Not a matter of being bored. It's just a matter of being, you know, why are we going to spend so much time on these things and get worked up on it, mm-hmm. and stuff? Mm-hmm. Just a reaction.
Yeah, Michael.
Yeah, two things. Again, to kind of maybe show both sides of it and then to see how some of you may want to dance the dialectic on this. The first one, following up on what Tom has said, the Lutheran parish that I serve has about 10% of its members who were born, baptized, confirmed, raised Lutheran. The other 90% are there because, well, through our AA meetings, they figured we'd hook up anyway, or they're in the neighborhood, or they like my haircut, or who knows why. But certainly it's not because of deep Lutheran roots. And so on the one hand, it's the kind of thing, you know, their response to all of that is, well, golly gee, so finally the bureaucrats and bishops have realized that we're living in the post-Christian, post-liberal, post-denominational age, and this is their response now to the death of Christendom? Well, that's the one hand. On the other hand, I still think there's the concern, at least for us as Lutherans, what does it mean to be a confessional and a confessing faith and church?
Well, I think we always have to lean. We know particular areas, so we can say this isn't going to be maybe really important where we are. People aren't going to feel that way. I was sort of surprised. I was asked to preach at an ecumenical service in Watsonville, California in January. And I realized there that I really was sort of surprised that I may be post-Christian and post-denominational and all that, but the lines were sharp. that had formed this community over a number of years in terms of who worshipped where. Well, the big deal, I'll be blunt, I mean, this is sort of warm-up, the big deal was that it was held in the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. That was the big deal. But that the, you know, that the Episcopal rector was there, and the Methodist, and the Presbyterian, and that they got a Lutheran woman, and I have a feeling that it was as much because I mean, you may be right that it's not so much theological, maybe in many areas, because people go to the churches they go to because they own the farms, and these people work them. And they came from this ethnic group and background, so that this was a huge occasion for them. And it moved, and that it would be in the Roman Catholic Church, and that they wanted, the rector there wanted a woman to preach. And I think that brought me back a little bit to say, I know some places where it doesn't matter at all, I mean, but now I was look at one where I see America probably at its thickest in terms of pluralism and diversity and all that, and think, it's still, those still are historic lines. What will it mean, in some sense, to say they don't get breached once a year, you know, but it means sort of like any time. And that what becomes the supreme act of worshiping together should become a common practice. Mm. Now, and I think one of the difficulties really about looking at these things is because, I mean, when I lived in St. Paul, I had a hard time envisioning, my gosh, I'd be happy if we could have got some of the Lutheran parishes there themselves to feel a little more kin. I mean, you know, that so to think, what would this look like if, you know, what difference would this make? But then I think another piece I hold in mind, Michael, is this country more than ever. You may have people who were nothing, but lots of times you also have people who've been something else before. Mm-hmm. And, you know, in my family stuff, my mother was baptized in the Episcopalian Church the night before she was married, because she came from a family that was half Reformed, half Episcopalian, and then suddenly one half became Christian Science. I mean, they're the all-American family, religiously speaking. And they just, so she wasn't anything because it kept them from fighting. And then my parents were married in the Episcopalian Church. And then later on, my father's roots long before he had been Lutheran, and he became Lutheran. Now, I mean, what I say, that's kind of an interesting history to bring, but encounter lots of people who do, whether they've been, and so, that thing about who recognizes whom as other and where you would be welcome, I think the way it gets parsed out in this is oftentimes very highfalutin, but I'm not sure it's wholly divorced from some of the experience and questions that people do ask, and how rarely, in some sense, we move across the boundaries into each other's worship spaces. That what this is saying, in some ways, is to suggest that could be a front line of our encounter, and not just the, you know, the communal shelter or whatever. So, but there's the other part of me that would agree with you. Sometimes think, well, it's a lot of energy and everything, but I'm not really sure that it's going to make that much difference at all. Although it. I wonder if in some of our communities, if we worked more in legal. When I watched these pastors in Watsonville, and I thought, gosh, if this is the kind of community these folks have all year, this must be a phenomenal place to do ministry, to work together. What if we, you know, would that make a difference for the witness as a whole?
Mm-hmm. What I find is, I have shared some of those wonderful ecumenical experiences, both in large groups like that and in smaller ones. Mm-hmm. And the thing that is always the frustration to me is not being able to include Eucharist as part of that celebration. And that was probably not a Eucharistic service where you were preaching.
Well, in fact, they came up with a great one. They did. They, you loved it. What they did was they had a huge commemoration of baptism.
Uh-huh. Well, good.
Because everybody was.
Right. Right. Well, it's
nobody
wonderful.
Was coming.
And it is quite a witness. It's quite a witness that we do recognize each other's baptism. Is there any way? That's coherent in terms of polity and history and integrity of each church to move to full communion without going into historic episcopates and interchangeable pastoral calls and lots of other changes that really could threaten seminary education is present shape and confessionalism and the distinctive voices that are there.
Well, I think one of the ironies is that we already have in Emmanuel what they call interim Eucharistic sharing with the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
And it was entered into on the assumption that this thorny issue would be resolved. I sit there and I think, my gosh, if this gets voted down, are we going to excommunicate each other?
Well, what about interim communion, in interim communion sharing with all whose baptisms we recognize?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think...
What about just full communion?
Yeah, what about just full
without communion?
One of my friends was saying, well, couldn't we just leave it that way because we all live in the interim? So we could look at what we have every year, sort of interim Eucharistic caring until the Lord comes.
Yes, right, that's right.
And not revoke this. But I think that's a very important question because where it gets tied in, I think, is for groups who have understood and still understand something of the validity of the sacraments connected with the very ordering and quality of the office of ministry. So that, to say, recognizing your Eucharist means I have to recognize the persons and the way you charge that it will happen. Mm-hmm. And so that if I'm willing to share at your table, I'm also willing to let you celebrate at mine. Is what I think is part of what the corollaries here are about this and why they make that next step.
Mm-hmm. Yes. For clarity's sake, to exhibit my ignorance too, I'm sure, can Episcopal come to ELC, a Lutheran congregation, and receive the sacrament?
Yep.
Yeah.
Can a UCC?
Yep.
Right now.
Is that a yes?
Yes.
Yes. I mean, we have an open, our table is open.
Right. So from our point of view,
it's a no-brainer.
We're already doing this.
And that's true. That's true from at least the UCC Presbyterian and Episcopal side.
I'll be honest with you. I think the question would be more the other side.
Exactly.
Is whether we're willing to say, sure, you can come to ours because we have the real thing. Are we willing to say? I mean, you know, with the Reformed tradition, I think it cuts more the other way. That we're recognizing a Presbyterian or UCC celebration of the supper as a sacrament in ways that Lutherans would affirm and see as validly upholding what we believe happens in the sacrament. So it's really our sort of saying to people, and I know in a way we think, well, we may not have problems with it. I think there are many places in this country where Lutherans really, if they didn't grow up defining themselves over against Catholics, they did grow up defining themselves over against Reformed and Reformed practices of communion, and they wouldn't go there. So I think that's what I'm saying. It's a kind of a mutual recognition in that way, that we would be saying as a church to all our people that these are equivalent gatherings, and it isn't just left up to you to decide whether you're comfortable going. I mean, which it probably is the way it is now. So at least that's my reading of it.
At our synod gathering, that would be the St. Paul area gathering, Minnesota. The larger issue that was hotly debated and talked about was the area of threefold area of ministry. Am I saying that right?
Mm-hmm.
And with the argument of priesthood of all believers being at the forefront against the Episcopal.
I would say in the Midwest the Reformed one is not a huge issue. And in some ways, that may also have some historic pieces in that. The ALC and the LCA, as predecessor bodies to the ELCA, were both in dialogue with the Reformed. At the time of the merger, as I understand it, the ALC had approved precisely a document that would allow them to enter into this kind of agreement with the Reformed. The LCA did not approve it. And therefore, when the ELCA was reformed, it in some sense had to be re-examined. And some around this Eucharist.
I understand the difference, though, with that the ALC document did not have the recognition of the historic episcopacy for our bishops and.
Oh, I'm talking about the Reformed.
The Reformed.
The historic episcopacy
would not
come up with the Reformed.
Okay,
sorry.
Yeah. Both predecessor bodies were in the interim sharing of the Eucharist, what had been approved by both LC and ALC before the ELC was formed.
What's the difference in the
We don't have any reformed anywhere near where I live, so I'm not sure.
Oh, a reformed traditional belief. The ones who have entered into this agreement with the Presbyterian Church USA, the Reformed Church of America, and the United Church of Christ.
Right.
And historically, those are the groups who trace their roots back to the, what, beginning at Zwingli in Zurich and Calvin in Geneva as two of the big, but I mean, that tradition embraced the Puritans in England as well as French Protestantism. So it's, but those would be the groups in America you know best. Okay.
The actual document for the Reform is called, what's the title again? The
Formula of Agreement.
No, the Reformed, a Common Call.
Common Call. Well, the, no, the document, well. Yeah.
Oh, is it? That's okay. This has the
Concordat, has the Formula of Agreement.
Formula of Agreement. Yeah. The other is the, what do you say? It's a Concordat and some.
Concordat and Formula of Agreement, yeah.
But no, that's right. As far as I, as my understanding is, in the Midwest, with the exception of two bishops, they have come out solid against it.
And well, not even the bishops necessarily, but the synods themselves have solidly against them, against the Concordat.
Why is that? And what do they cite as reasons?
Well, a lot of the discussion was the priesthood of all believers. Well, help me out here.
Yeah. Historic Episcopate. Just the sense that the documents, well, the Concordia anyway, demeans the pastor's role, the bishop's role, since we have not received laying out of hands in the historical episcopate, the succession. Therefore, we are second rate. We are admitting by going into this that we have, not been fully vested with the power of the Holy Spirit, and now we're finally hitting the big time. that's the impression that is driving the negativism.
And part of the argument too is the defining, and you said it earlier, the defining feature, or what makes you a Lutheran, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Those two things, with a lot of the excess stuff coming in, although we consider it adiaphora, it would be imposed upon us in different ways. That was also part of the discussion.
I think it finally comes down to a question of authority. How do you determine who's right and who's wrong? And under an episcopal model, you have bishops set aside through whom, presumably, the faith is carried forward. And they serve as a teaching office that has ultimate power to determine what's right and what's wrong. In a congregational polity like the Lutherans have had, where authority is carried forward in the tradition by doctrines and theology.
Scripture.
Scripture and the Augsburg Confession behind it, you have a more open, I mean, one of the things that Lutherans regularly decry, and I think this is where it would hit the road for you, Tom, and practical questions, is how do we know what's right? Lutherans are constantly sort of swimming around in trying to find the teaching office that can finally resolve some issues. We may rail against the papacy, but within that tradition, there is a place where the church says this is right and this is wrong, and if you're on the wrong side of that, the Pope's going to kick you out. And that, so it seems to me it's a down deep underneath it all, it's an authority issue. Who gets to say what's right?
Tom,
what the faith is.
Two people over here. Tom and then you. Go ahead.
If we live in grace, what difference does it make? Who has authority? If we choose wrong, have I sinned? If I choose wrong, is somehow my soul imperiled? I think not.
Well, but what if there's a church hierarchy that says you're now outside the faith?
What relevance does that have? the church hierarchy has nothing to do, I would say, with my soul. That's a gift in my faith. That's a gift that I have from God, and in my faith in Christ and what Christ did in his death and resurrection. And so all of this bothers me in the sense that these seem to be more barriers, and to use Michael's image, they are barriers, but I don't think any of them are load-bearing, weight-bearing walls. I think they're all just walls that we put up. If I can accept the to me what is the central truth, and that is that Christ died and resurrected, and my sins are forgiven. I live in grace. So what difference does it make if I choose wrong?
Then you're a church of one. You've made yourself the sole authority. You are the teaching authority in your church of Tom Evans. You have bought into the American cultural experience of expressive individualism, and that has become your religion. You don't have historic continuity or community with the faith. You are a church of one. I think that's how the argument goes.
And haven't you just expressed the argument against the Concordat?
Yes.
Who's to tell me that my soul is in peril?
Well, I want to wait. I also think this is not a fair representation of the Episcopal office. I mean, in the Episcopal Church. I mean, this is what we've talked about is, I mean, the Pope and probably the worst Lutheran, the Protestant visions of how the papacy works and what the Roman Catholic Church looks like. And I want to be, I would just caution you to be very careful about leaping to conclusions about what kind of authoritarian, exclusive, judgmental structures work amongst Episcopalians and their bishops. I don't think reality would bear it out.
Can you explain, I mean, I've heard this before about the issue of women bishops in the Episcopal Church and women. What do you know more about that?
Well, I mean, the first person to make it was an adjunct bishop in the Diocese of Massachusetts. It was a woman, a black woman. I think there are women who are concerned
because
the bishops in both churches, of course, have been all men until recently. If you make it an office that's bishop for life with certain kinds of authority, will you not be preserving a disproportionate amount of authority to older white men? And the thing that's been interesting is the ELCA bishops responded with some very clear concerns to the Concordat, and the revisions that came back, almost every one, I think, was taken up to their satisfaction. Anyways, including what this idea of bishop for life would mean. And it does not, please don't get me wrong, I don't personally have any investment in this dark episcopate in that I really don't understand what it would mean, how it worked. But precisely because, as I've seen Episcopal polity work and known how some of those bishops, I mean, and the disagreements among themselves, I have not seen them functioning actually dramatically differently from the bishops in the ELCA. And they certainly are not functioning
right
with the kind of authority that the Roman Catholic Bishop of San Francisco has. That's what I want us to be clear about.
Yeah.
Right, so, but I think those are some of the reservations about what that means ultimately in the structure. But again, on this piece, if you talk to Episcopalians, what worries me is most of our discussions, or at least my discussions, have been among other Lutherans about what this means. And it wasn't until I got to California that I talked to Episcopalians. And then I thought, well, how do they think of the priesthood of all believers? How do they understand their calling and their authority and their, you know, within the light of having an historic episcopate? And that That was eye-opening to me.
We're about four minutes from the back, from the end.
And it seems like most of the reservation that I've picked up and having gone to Synod assemblies and so forth about this doesn't come from the lay people. It comes from our clergy and our elected offices, the people whose positions may be challenged or threatened. I mean, I agree with what you said right here. Some of my best friends are Catholics and Episcopalians and whatever. And when we get down to the heart of the matter, you know, we don't believe we're a church of one, each one of us. It doesn't seem to make a diddly bit of difference one way or the other. But we get in a Synod assembly and we talk about this. My God, the people who are most resistant are our bishop or the people in Synod office or whatever who somehow feel threatened that their role, because this is their profession, may change. You know, the church, the body of Christ is going to continue long after our bishop is gone or whatever else. That office is so far removed from where we're at in everyday life, it doesn't mean boo. Look at all the Catholics that don't give a rip what the Pope says, but they still believe they're Catholic.
That's a system of
being preached. I mean, it's just...
The bishops voted...
We have 2 minutes left. Go ahead.
In total, four of the Concordat, though, except for two. They didn't vote against it. They voted
back
for
here.
Yeah. Picking up on this, and one thing that Jane mentioned too was the rhetoric that goes along with the debate and the discussion and considering what might happen at the National Assembly. I mean, we all know that in many communities, Episcopalians and the Lutherans get along wonderfully. We wonder what all the fuss is about. We get along beautifully. Be ashamed to lose that in the heated rhetoric that may come out of this. I know in our Synod assembly, one of the proponents of voting for the Concordat said that if we vote this down, it will be the death of ecumenical relations in our lifetime. Some sort of overstatement like that. And I just thought, you know, that's a bit extreme. I can't imagine it happening. I'd be really upset if it did. That if we vote no on this, is it going to poison the atmosphere?
Well, on that question about what happens if the Lutherans vote no, we'll bring this to a close because we do this by time limit here. So I hope this clearly got, like I said, no consensus. We thank you all for your contributions. This is one of these things that started slow and got great at the end. So I hope these conversations will continue over coffee and other things as these days go on. They're very important as we talk about how we are the church together and what we mean by authority, what we care about in our communities, you know, how the body of Christ gets expressed and how we organize that in the end of the 20th century. Thank you all. Thank you, Dorothy, Jane, Martin. Good evening.